Before Vince Gilligan gave us Pluribus, I don't know how many of you are watching that on Apple. It's apparently the biggest new show of the year, which just had its finale, and I heard it's going to be at least 2 years before the next season, so people are in uproar. But before he gave us Pluribus, he gave us a show called Breaking Bad, which was kind of a cultural phenomenon several years ago. And the show, if you haven't seen it, told about a high school chemistry teacher in New Mexico, very middle income. His wife didn't work. He has a son that has a significant disability. And he is diagnosed with lung cancer and finds himself in a financial crisis. He knows that he might not make it, and he wants to be able to provide for his wife and his son in the future. And he's just not going to be able to do that as a chemistry high school teacher. And so through a twist of fate, he stumbles upon a local drug dealer and recognizes that as a chemistry teacher and as a very brilliant man, he could manufacture a very high quality drug, methamphetamines. And we find over the course of this show him move from this mild-mannered, kind of dorky chemistry teacher to a drug kingpin and to a crime boss. And when Vince Gilligan was interviewed towards the end of the show about the show, this is what he said. He said, "The in-between moments are really the story of Breaking Bad. It's the story of metamorphosis, and metamorphosis in real life is slow. It's the way stalactites grow. You stare at it and there's nothing, but you come back 100 years later and there's growth." Gilligan wanted to show us how little decisions lead to specific outcomes, and over time, what seems insignificant at the start can lead to dire consequences. Early church father Athanasius once said that human beings who were created out of nothing corrupt themselves back into nothing through rebellion and defection. That's a sobering sentence, and it's exactly what we see unfold in the show Breaking Bad. And it's exactly what we see reach its climax in the text we just read. We're not just seeing the death of the king during a battle, but we're seeing the culmination of a journey that we have seen Saul on since the beginning of the book. And as we examine it, we're actually shown the trajectory that sin takes us on in our lives. Which means if we're going to see the text that we saw, that we read clearly, we actually need to go all the way back to the first text that we looked at in this series in October. So let's quickly look at a couple of verses from 1 Samuel 10. "Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by Lot. And he brought the tribe of Benjamin nearby its clans, and the clan of Matrites was taken by Lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by Lot. But when they sought him, he couldn't be found. So they inquired again of the Lord, 'Is there a man still to come?' And the Lord said, 'Behold, he's hidden himself among the baggage.' Then they ran and took him from there, and they crowned him king." The question for us is, do we see it? Do we see the problem? Do we see the sin already? The moment that he is crowned, do we see the problems? And if you don't, that's okay. That's actually the point of the question. After the first sermon of this series, Dustin, if you know Dustin Keem, he emailed me about these verses because I didn't actually specifically talk about them in that sermon. And he said, "What is going on here, Chris?" He's like, "God is playing hide and seek with Saul in the baggage. What is going on?" And I said to him, "I think we're seeing the first indication here that Saul is not the king that the people need." Why? Well, because prior to this moment, Saul has experienced numerous signs from God. His father had lost his donkeys. Saul goes out to try to find them, and that's where he meets Samuel. And Samuel invites him to this dinner, this feast, and there's already a place setting for Saul to be there because Samuel had been told he was going to meet Saul, and he had arranged for this dinner to happen. And then he anoints Saul and says, "You're going to be the next king." And he says, "In order for you to know that what I'm saying to you is true, several signs are going to happen to you when you leave me." He says, "When you depart, you're going to meet two men by this tomb, Rachel's tomb, and they're going to say to you, the donkeys that you seek were found. And then he says, and then from there, you're going to go to the Oak of Tabor, and three men are going to meet you there, one carrying three goats, one carrying three loaves of bread, and another carrying wine. And they're going to greet you and give you the two loaves of bread. And then he says, you're going to go to Gibeah Elohim, where you're going to meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with a harp and a tambourine and a flute, prophesying, and the Spirit is going to rush upon you, and you're going to be turned into another man. Those are some specific things that he tells them are going to happen, and sure enough, every single one of them comes to pass. Imagine somebody told you about several things that were going to happen when you left the sanctuary today, and as you left, they all took place exactly as the person had described. You would be thinking, whatever they said is probably pretty trustworthy. Well, all these things come to pass. God made it so clear to Saul that he had been chosen to be the king. And yet Saul's hiding shows that he's actually in that moment more focused on himself than on the God who called him and anointed him king. And what looks like humility is actually Saul's fear of man. His hiding is demonstrating that he didn't trust God. He didn't trust God's promise. He didn't trust God's provision. Despite all those signs, he doesn't trust and rest in God the way that he ought to. He's looking at himself, and therefore he's scared about the calling to be king. And that's how all sin begins, almost invisible. It never announces itself, and it disguises itself as harmless. But it comes from this place of being centered on ourselves. And we all fall prey to it in countless forms. No one avoids it, and it's present even at the earliest stages of our life. We are in a probably year-long battle with our youngest Noah. If you know him, he's 4 years old, and he just bosses everyone around. So we'll be eating dinner, and he'll say, I'm thirsty. Give me some water. And no matter how many times we have told him, just ask nicely. Say, can I have? Please, can I? He will double down. He refuses. He would rather not drink water at the table than actually just be polite. And his poor auntie had witnessed this the other day. We're sitting at the table, and he told her, give me some water. And she said, how do you ask? And he just sat there, quiet. We didn't need to teach him how to do that. He didn't need to be taught how to disobey. It starts small, but it never stays that way. The comedian Steve Martin has a really funny essay about writing. And he's not writing about sin, but he captures just a funny way that sin kind of builds itself. And this is what he's saying. He's writing about writer's block. He's like, writer's block is a fancy term made up by whiners so they can have an excuse to drink alcohol. The trick I use when I have a momentary stoppage is virtually foolproof, and I'm happy to pass it along. Go to an already published novel and find a sentence that you absolutely adore. Copy it down in your manuscript. Usually that sentence will lead you to another sentence, and pretty soon your own ideas will begin to flow. If they don't, copy down the next sentence in the novel. You can safely use up to 3 sentences of someone else's work, unless you're friends, then 2. The odds of being found out are very slim, and even if you are, there's usually no jail time. 1 sentence, just steal 1 sentence, then 2, then 3, and then that's kind of how sin works. Small beginnings, but it never kind of stays there. Think for a moment of some of the things you struggle with the most right now. They're likely not new. They've likely been a part of your life for a long time. And over time, they've become deeply ingrained. But if you think back, if you take a moment and think back to when they first appeared, how many of those things started small? And with that in mind, what are some of the small, unnoticeable things in your life right now? Maybe no one sees it but you. Things not in line with God's ways. And if you're here and you don't know what you believe about God, maybe just things not in line with what you define as moral and upright. Stuff that if anyone else saw and everyone else knew would probably embarrass you a little bit. Maybe it's your willingness to overlook something small that you know is wrong right now. It's not really a big deal. It's not that big of a deal. Maybe it's a lack of truthfulness in your interactions with others. Maybe it's how you choose to spend your money. Or maybe it's something you're actually completely blind to. And because that's the case, I actually encourage you, maybe tonight or tomorrow, to actually offer that prayer up to God. What are the things that are not right now in your life that you might be blind to? And if you don't believe in God, even more so, I encourage you, this might be the way that God speaks to you, that you take a leap of faith and you say, if there's something wrong and you're real, would you show it to me? Some of you have heard me talk about my story of conversion, and I had that kind of moment where I was very much kind of daring God to show me. And God in his graciousness did. Sin starts small, it goes unnoticed. But Saul's life reminds us that it doesn't stay that way. Walter White, it doesn't stay that way. It always grows and morphs. And we see that in his life. What we see at this moment of his anointing is fear of man. He desires to please people. He's looking to himself. He fears he's not up to the task because he's looking at himself instead of looking at God. But it doesn't stop there. And it begins to shape and unfold in surprising ways. So just a couple of chapters later, he is mustering his army against the Philistines, where he ends up at the end of the book. And he's told to wait for Samuel. This is a text we also looked at a couple weeks ago. And he's seeing that as he's waiting, Samuel's not showing up, the people are starting to leave. They're getting worried, they're getting nervous, and he is sensing that he's losing control of the situation, and so what does he do? He sees that his image as the powerful leader is threatened, and he offers the sacrifice himself, disobeying the command that he was given. And then two chapters later, he's this time fighting against the Amalekites, and God gives him specific instructions to take out the king, to take out all the belongings. Don't keep any spoils for war. And what does he do? He keeps the king alive. He keeps the best livestock and the best animals. And then he sets up a monument for himself in the victory. Why? Well, in this situation, only obeying partially lets him appear both religious, he's doing what God ordered him to do, and he remains impressive to the people that he just let in battle. Keeping a rival king alive after a war was a chance for a leader to show off. The victorious king parading the loser around like a trophy. And that would serve to magnify his image as a strong and powerful king. It puts all the eyes of the king, all the eyes on Saul as the warrior king. And it's further confirmed by setting up a monument. Why set up a monument to yourself? And so what began as fear of man, right? What began as wanting to look good now becomes food for the sin of pride. Saul's successes feed it, and the approval of the people strengthens it. And then David arrives. He defeats Goliath. He wins battles. And he starts to have songs written about his victories. And now Saul's need for approval morphs into jealousy. The threat to his image, the threat to his approval and his popularity leads him to envy David. And envy doesn't stay there. It grows into a hatred of David. So much so that he seeks David's life. He tries to spear him repeatedly in his own home. He tries to have him assassinated. He leads a manhunt through the wilderness trying to find David on multiple occasions. And finally, when he discovers that the high priest and the other priests of Nob have helped David escape, he orders all of them to be killed. What started as hiding in the baggage ends with the blood of priests on his hands. Sin starts small, but it always grows and it always morphs. Cornelius Plantinga has this great book called Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. And this is what he says. Presentations of sin feature a strikingly contrary pair of images. On the one hand, sin tends to despoil things. Unarrested sin despoils even its own agents, eventually causing the death of the soul. But on the other hand, sin is remarkably generative. It yields more and more sin. Each episode of sin gets triggered by trouble from the last. Kind of a fascinating thing. In one way, it destroys, it kills, it stops growth. And in another way, it just keeps on going and morphing and moving in all of these unexpected directions. The fear of man, and then a heart controlled by insecurity, becomes a heart that has to please everyone at all costs, snowballs into all these choices that probably would have seemed unimaginable to Saul at the start of his kingship. Lying, jealous rages, murder, all towards preserving his position. Which leads us to our text today. At this point, God is silent. He's no longer speaking to Saul. There's no dreams, there's no prophets, and Saul, who never really sought God, now has nowhere to turn. And the enemy closes in on him. We saw in verse 2, the Philistines overtook Saul and his sons, and they struck down his sons. And the battle pressed hard against him, and the archers found him, and he was badly wounded. A lifetime of sin and rebellion ends in death. Jesus' brother James says, sin, when fully grown, brings forth death. And that's what we see here in Saul's life. And notice that even in the final moments, Saul is still ruled by that same thing that ruled his life, this sense of a fear of man. Because not only does he fear what the Philistines will do, but he also fears how what they do will be perceived by his own people. Look what he says. Draw your sword and thrust me through it, lest these men come through and mistreat me. He tries to control the ending of his own life by taking his own life. And though he spent his entire kingship trying to protect his image and his honor and his control, all of it is taken in a moment. His body is stripped. His armor is removed. His head is removed. His armor is displayed in the pagan temples. His corpse is hung on a wall. And the first king of Israel's life ends with public humiliation and defeat. To be beheaded and to have your body hanging like that was to bring shame upon your name. All Saul wanted was the praise of men, and his life ends by being publicly mocked by his enemies. Sin always promises glory and always ends with indignity. And the trajectory of sin in Saul's life remains the same today. Sin promises us life and always leads to death. His struggle is not out of the ordinary. It's so common, right? The desire for approval. Saul's such a cautionary tale for me. That's one of my biggest struggles, the need for approval, right? The fear of man. And look at how it takes over his life. When it goes unchecked, it always carries with it a bitter ending. And that's true of things that we know to be wrong, things that we know are bad choices, but it's also true of any good thing that we make an ultimate thing. Whatever we make our functional God will grow crazily out of control over time. For Saul, it was approval, but it's the same with power, with comfort, with control. Let's think of a couple of examples. Think about success. You just want to do whatever you're doing with excellence. You want to make an impact in the area that you labor in. But as that becomes your primary meaning, you open up your heart to all sorts of temptations. You got to work hard. You got to put in the time. You got to do whatever it takes to make that thing happen. And that means someone or something else is not getting that time from you. It makes you competitive. You're always wanting to outperform the people around you. It makes you angry and envious when somebody else exceeds you. And it makes you willing to take advantage of others in order to maintain or obtain that status, whatever you have to do, whatever you have to do. It's interesting, there are two movies out right now. One's on Netflix, one's in the theater. J. Kelly with George Clooney is on Netflix. Marty Supreme. So they both deal with this question of success. I don't have to give anything away by saying, if you watch these movies and think about this idea, what are you willing to do to get what you most want? Both movies show the carnage, the consequences, the things that happen as a result of just wanting this one thing more than anything else. And it's so sobering. And it's so real. It's so real. We see it with a longing for comfort. There is nothing wrong with wanting to be comfortable. And yet when your need for it becomes an end in and of itself, when it starts to become your primary goal, you will hurt yourself and others. When things get hard, instead of facing them, you're going to retreat to distractions. You're going to start avoiding the tough situations, and you won't grow. And your need for comfort will keep you from helping others you have the power to help, because it's just inconvenient. It makes you uncomfortable, so you don't want to do it. And that kind of behavior over time will just make you more self-centered. What's easiest for me? What's best for me? And you'll focus on the things that enable you to be comfort, so your money and your possessions and your home. And that'll just lead to anxiety because you know all of those things deep down can at some point just be taken away from you. Whenever anything but God is our grounding, we're resting on a foundation that is going to lead to heartbreak and disappointment and unfulfillment. It's tragic to see Saul go from being praised by the people as tallest, as the most likely to be a great king. He's tall, he's powerful, he's brave, to be willing to kill priests for his own name. The trajectory of sin is scary. And if we don't fight it every step of the way, it just grows. Again, Plantiga. Inside a given human life, the dynamics of sowing, reaping, and resowing lie behind the process of character formation. Dispositions and acts for character, which then form dispositions and acts. A mere state of mind can swell to become a person's destiny. Sow a thought and reap a deed. Sow a deed and reap another deed. Sow some seeds and reap a habit. Sow some habits and reap a character. And what's maybe more terrifying than how small sins begin is just how blind we become to them over time. I mean, the hint we get in Saul's anointing, it's so small that no one can see it. I mean, we couldn't even see it. But what's scary is that over time, what might be clear to those around us, we can become increasingly blind to. So what's unseen by us at the beginning can also be unseen by us at the end. We had the joy of moving through a bunch of the Puritans several months ago under Ben's leadership. And one of the books we read, which I'll cite several times before the end of the sermon, is The Mortification of Sin. And it's this treatise on the reality of sin and what to do about it. And this is his warning. He says, when a lust, and this is not sexual lust, this is a desire for something that's inordinate. We want something more than we should. And he says, when a lust has remained a long time in the heart, it brings the soul into a woeful condition. It'll make an imprint on our soul. It will make its company a habit in our affections. It'll grow so familiar that they're not disturbed at its presence as some strange thing. It'll take so advantage in such a state that it'll exert itself without you even taking notice of it at all. Unless a serious course, extraordinary course is taken, a person in this state has no grounds to expect that his latter ends shall be peace. So the question is, who can be saved? And the answer that we get from Scripture is, with man, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. The sobering truth of Saul's life is that without the intervention of God, we'll never be able to overcome our sin problem. We gain success over some, and then others pop up. We fight with sheer will and with determination, and new struggles emerge. And even if you're successful beating them down, you'll become arrogant. You'll become judgmental of people that aren't able to kick the things that you were able to kick. You'll become impatient. Sin reveals itself in endlessly creative ways in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives. We can't beat it. And so the good news is God does what's impossible for us to do. He sends his son into the world to be the righteous king that Saul was unable to be. Jesus, the true king, comes to deal with the problem of sin. He sends his son, who never sins, yet bears the punishment for ours. Saul feared man, and Christ feared his father. Saul preserved himself. Christ gave all of himself. Saul died under judgment, and Christ died to absorb our judgment. Saul's path was shaped by sin, and it ended in his death. Jesus' path was shaped by obedience and ended at the cross, where death is conquered. And we receive that record when we turn to him in faith, when we trust him in faith. I had the privilege of meeting with Matthew Kim this morning at Charles and Jean's kid, and we talked about that. Like, what is it required to be saved, right? And it's an amazing thing. All we have to do is turn to Jesus and trust in him, and all of the things that we have done are forgiven. A couple of quick things to wrestle with in terms of an application. One is just recognizing that Saul's story could be ours. And so if you don't know where you're standing, do you ever stop and think, if there is a God, then the standard of righteousness we're held to is higher than we're able to ever meet? Do we see the futility in trying to be righteous in our own strength? Do we see the state of our hearts? Do we see that we need to repent? That's the first thing. We just have to get to that place where we realize where we are and who we're called to. If you know that, though, the second thing is, are we fighting sin in our lives? Owen says you have to be killing sin or sin is killing you. And so he gives several questions to just diagnose whether you should be concerned about the state of sin, because we all sin. But he gives some great questions, and so I'll email these to you guys, but the one thing he says is there frequent success in sin's seduction. So if you find yourself really unable to combat something over and over again, this is like several times a week, he's like, that's a warning sign. This is serious. This is serious. He also says when troubling thoughts arise, instead of seeking to fight the sin, you look for any sort of goodness in your heart. So it's like, well, this is not that. Look what I just did. I just volunteered. My whole Saturday I gave up. It's okay if I do this thing because I just did all this other good stuff. This far outweighs the bad thing. He's like, that's another thing to, like, check your heart. He says the other thing is resolving the issue by sinning and just knowing there's going to be mercy. You know, it's like, yeah, I'm just going to do this thing and then plead for mercy after the fact. Next thing he says is, when you fight against sin, only with arguments of the consequences. Oh, if I do this, this might happen. He's like, that's not a good place for our hearts to be. And then lastly, when you know God has already dealt in numerous ways, graciously or maybe harshly, with that sin, and you're still going back to it. He's like, that's something to pause, to consider. And then the last application. In the midst of that struggle, in the midst of that battle that you're facing, gaze upon Jesus. See the horror of the cross, that the Son of God would endure that kind of suffering for us. Sit with that. And then celebrate the victory that he walked out of the grave 3 days later, defeating sin and death, vindicated by his Father. Jesus doesn't just save us from the punishment we deserve for our sins. He makes us into people no longer under that power anymore. And he promises that one day we're going to be completely free of it. Ben sent me a text earlier today. Thomas Goodwin, a Puritan and a theologian, on his deathbed said this, and this is our hope. Let's cling to this. I shall be changed in the twinkling of an eye. All of my lusts and corruptions I'll be rid of, which I could not be here. Those croaking toads will fall off in a moment. That's the promise we have in Christ. The promise that all that's going to be no longer holding any power over us, ever. Completely freed because of Jesus. Consider Jesus' mercy, his tenderness towards you, his kindness. Courtney and I have seen in the last couple of months Malachi more willing to give something to his younger brothers that's rightly his, which in the past would have been a bloodbath. It would have been like, it's mine. Even when he put it down, you know, the other, now they want it back because they see their sibling. And we've seen him, with very little encouragement, not get into a power struggle with Noah and with Asher, just giving what's rightly his over to his younger brother. And we just are so moved by that. Think about Christ as our older brother who gives us his righteousness, his love, his patience, his compassion, willingly, who gave it all so that we could be his. Saul's story is scary, but we have to see as God's people that it's actually a means of grace for us, that we would see that path and not follow it. God gives us these trajectories so that we would turn to him. Several months ago, Kai and I went hiking, and we went to this cave, the cave that we've done this hike as a church. And I wasn't planning on climbing up into the cave, but Kai was like, we're going up. And there were other people there. And we all went up together. And what was great is once we got into the cave, these two older guys that were much more experienced hikers kept on going up. And they went up and they came back and they're like, don't go up any further. Like, if you don't have equipment, it's not going to be safe. And I was so thankful. They spared us the suffering and the pain only to know that we would have to turn back anyway. And we heeded their warning. That's the gift of this text for us, that we would see Saul's end and instead turn to Jesus and live. So the closing invitation is not to ignore the things in our lives, but to respond to grace while it speaks to us. To know that when we turn to Christ, we are forgiven and that we live in him, not just now, but through all of eternity. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for you giving us this life to remind us of, despite sin's seduction in our lives, we see that it's an empty path, Lord. And so help us to see that even as it draws us in to different things that it promises. Help us to see it, the end that it leads to. And Lord, help us to see the beauty and the gift that we have in being your adopted children through Christ. May all of the benefits that we receive in him be so beautiful to our hearts and minds that sin would no longer draw us to itself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.